Let me ask you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. And as you know, we have been going through the Gospel of Mark pretty much one chapter a week, both in our morning and our evening services. Mark chapter 6 is found on page 1069. There are some familiar passages for us in Mark chapter 6. And when I went through the Gospel of Mark several years ago, I probably gave four or five messages on this passage. So it's a little bit harder to try to condense it into one message. But Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is his wisdom given to him? How are such mighty words done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And he said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about the villages teaching." I want to ask you to keep your Bibles open because we'll read other passages here from Mark chapter 6, but I'll stop there for the moment. In Matthew chapter 11, it's a very difficult verse. Jesus says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force." Now, as you know, Matthew uses the phrase "kingdom of heaven," most likely because he was writing to a Jewish audience, and the idea of mentioning the name of God was not to be done. So he calls what Mark and Luke call the kingdom of God, he calls the kingdom of heaven. And here in Mark, in Matthew chapter 11, it tells us that the kingdom of God, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. It's a difficult passage to interpret, but I think we have to, of course, put it in this context. Jesus has been talking about John the Baptist and challenging people, "What did you go out to see?" You didn't go out to see somebody dressed in fine clothes or eating fine meals. You went out to see John the Baptist, clothed poorly and without luxurious meals. And then Jesus says that since the preaching of John the Baptist, of violence has taken the kingdom of heaven. Now, I think we have to recognize that this is probably a parable in some respects, at least has a parabolic meaning to it. Jesus is not talking about literal violence taking over the kingdom of heaven, the strong man taking over the kingdom of heaven. But the word is used, in essence, he's probably picturing some sort of an army so excited to go attack the enemy, knowing that the enemy is conquered. People are anxious, they're enthusiastic, they're zealous to become part of the kingdom of God because they've seen the miracles, because they saw the teaching. This is what Spurgeon wrote of this passage. "There is a holy violence, a devout determination, a firm resolve that those who would be saved must have. Grace makes a man intense." So there is this intensity of seeing the miracles, hearing the teaching of John the Baptist, hearing the teaching of Jesus, that the crowds were rushing towards them. But you know that not everybody was rushing towards them. This is what Sinclair Ferguson said on this passage in Matthew chapter 11. "The coming of the kingdom provokes a crisis. Men and women cannot be neutral. The violent either oppose or enter it with holy desperation." And so we see this idea that there's opposition to what Jesus has done. And we've seen this throughout this passage. And so if we come to John chapter 6, we're going to see a couple pictures of the kingdom regressing and a couple pictures of the kingdom making progress. And so we have to realize that these things are happening, that despite unbelief and malice, Jesus' compassion and power cause kingdom growth. We're going to see unbelief. We're going to see malice. We're going to see hatred. But we're also going to see the compassion and power of Jesus in this passage. So the first thing that we need to see is this first episode here, that the kingdom of God suffers regress. We're going to look at two instances of the regress of the kingdom. And we see this from really the very beginning in Mark chapter 3. The people, the Pharisees and the rulers, are looking for ways to destroy Jesus. And throughout the ministries of Paul and the letters of the epistles, we see this idea of regress. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 7, it says, you were running well, but who hindered you from obeying the truth? So Paul is saying to the Galatian people, you were doing well. You were making progress in your Christian life. What's happened? You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And then we see again in Hebrews chapter 5 that whoever wrote the book of Hebrews tells us that by this time you ought to be teachers, but you're not. And so the writer is saying, you've made progress, or you should have made progress in the Christian life. You should be teaching others, but you're not. I've got to go back and start over again, basically. And then, of course, you know the story of Demas at the end of Paul's life. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And we see that regress, in essence, here, that the kingdom is having those that are opposed to it. So the first thing that we see under the kingdom's regress is the idea that the malice of the Nazarenes. Perhaps they're mocking in some way. We don't know the tone where they were saying the things that they say there in verse 2. Where did this man get these things? What is his wisdom given to him? But they definitely had malice toward Jesus. Jesus had returned to Nazareth, to his hometown. His disciples followed there in verse 1. And as he went into the Sabbath and began to teach, on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And the people were astonished. But they were also saying, well, wait a minute. You know, we know this guy. We know his brothers. We know his sisters. Who is this guy? He hasn't been trained as a rabbi. Who is this guy? And then we come to what Jesus' response is. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household. And then verse 5, and he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And here's this idea where we see the regress. Jesus was coming and teaching them, and they were initially astonished at what he said. But they didn't. That astonishment was not united by faith and trust. And so what do we do with verse 5? And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Well, as we know, Psalm 115:3 says that our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And now it tells us that he could do no mighty work there. Well, it seems that one of the rules of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is that God's power oftentimes, most times, are united by faith. His power is released by faith. We've seen a couple examples of great faith as we've already been through the first few chapters of the Gospel of Mark. Two of my favorite are, you remember the four men that came to Jesus, and there was such a crowd that they couldn't get into the door, so they climb on top of the roof and tear the roof apart and lower their friend so that Jesus might heal him. Great faith. If I had been one of those four men, I would have said, hey, well, you know, why don't we just come back after rush hour and maybe we can get in to see Jesus then. But their determination, their faith, their confidence that Jesus could meet the needs of their friends motivated them to go tear up the roof. And the other great faith that we see that I really treasure is the woman, Martin took us through it last week, I believe it was, about that. She just said, if all I do is touch his garment. She was so convinced and had such great trust in the power of God that she said, I don't need to talk to Jesus. All I have to do is grab his garment. So we've seen pictures of great faith. And now we see these people who were astonished, but did not unite that astonishment with faith. If you think about the miracles that Jesus did, every one of them, except as far as I can tell, is when he raises up the son for the widow of Nain. Every other instance, there is some demonstration of faith, some proclamation made, some purpose of coming to Jesus, some purpose of believing that Jesus could help. And so God unites his power to believing faith. And so, my friends, how is your faith this morning? Do you really believe that, as the psalmist said, our God is in heavens? He does whatever he pleases. Simple definition of faith is that we've given is that faith is believing and acting upon the promises of God. How is your faith this morning? There's a story that comes that I just find fascinating just because of a couple words. One of the earliest settlements in the New World was what was became known as the St. John's River Settlement in Florida. It was settled by French Protestants. We know them today. We've kind of anglicized the term, the French Huguenots. Probably not how the French would have pronounced it. But they were settled by the French Huguenots. And the leader of that group was a man named René de Laudonnière. Something like that. If you want me to spell it, I will. And as they settled this new fort, in essence, he said, looking back on what happened, we sang a psalm of thanksgiving unto God, beseeching him that it would please him to continue his accustomed goodness toward us. I love that phrase. His accustomed goodness for us. You see, they believed that it was an habitual thing for God to show his goodness. They believed it. Do you have that same sort of faith, my friends? Do you have that trust that Jesus is reliable? The second picture that we see of the regress, the opposition, if you will, is given to us a little bit later. But we have to pick it up, and I'm doing this a little bit out of order. You'll see that Jesus sends out his disciples, the apostles, beginning in verse 7. And look at verse 13. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil men who were sick and healed. And then what was happening was these men were sent out that even King Herod heard of it. And so what we have before us beginning in verse 14 is this long passage about Herod and his wickedness and his malice. There were four Herods, I think, as you know, in the Bible, and they were known to be power hungry, immoral, corrupted. All of them were. This one that we have here is Herod Antipas. And he had gone to Rome and visited his brother, really his half-brother named Philip, and fell in love with his wife, as you know the story, and took his wife, and as a Herodias became Herod's wife. And now Herod is giving this dinner guest, you can read it beginning in verse 14, and he has this banquet, and the daughter of Herodias dances before them, and Herod is pleased and says, whatever you want, up to half the kingdom, I will give it to you. The daughter, of course, as you know the story, goes to her mother and says, what shall I ask for? And she says, give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter. You see, John the Baptist, the righteous man, had been telling Herod it was not right for him to have his brother's wife. And Herodias held a grudge against John the Baptist. But Herod himself had a fear of John the Baptist and didn't want to do anything but imprison him, it seems. But now he's confronted with his oaths. And because of his dinner guests, he calls for the beheading of John the Baptist. And so it's a picture of the kingdom, of the opposition against the kingdom. Violent men. A violent man killing a righteous man. And then, so we see these two pictures of the opposition to the kingdom, of the kingdom regressing. But then we also see some pictures of the kingdom making progress. The kingdom of God experiences progress. It's not always regress, but we see progress. Early in the ministry, we've seen that Jesus gave us basically two statements of his purpose. And so as we look at this progress, the first thing we need to see is the mission of the disciples. And this is given to us in verse 7. And if you have your Bibles open, let me read it to you. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed. Let me give you those two statements early in Jesus' ministry where he pictures the idea of him, of his purpose. We know of in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, the first words that Mark has Jesus speak is that Jesus says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. And as we go a little bit further, so you see the idea of repentance being, that proclamation of repentance being important in Jesus' ministry. And then we go a little bit further in Mark chapter, still in chapter 1, you see great crowds looking for Jesus. And Jesus slips away in 135, slips away into the wilderness to pray. And then the disciples come look for him. They say that everybody is looking for you. Come back, in essence, and heal the people. And Jesus says that we have to depart from here and go to other villages, that I can preach there. And you remember Luke gives us a little bit different picture. Luke 4:43, he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. So one of Jesus' purposes revealed early in his ministry is to repent, proclaim the kingdom of God. Another one is given to us also in Luke chapter 4. In verse 16 and 19, he says, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and was his custom. He entered the synagogue in the Sabbath and stood to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. So he has been sent. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. So two of Jesus' purposes were to proclaim the kingdom, repentance, and to set people free. And what's interesting here about this passage that's before us is that Jesus involves people in his mission. He gave them specific instructions, you know, don't take take nothing on your journey, no bread, no bag, no money. Probably an example, they wanted them to trust him, to trust God to provide for them. But he tells them that they were to go out and proclaim the message, because you see, Jesus came to proclaim the kingdom of God and to set people free. And that's exactly what happened here. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Jesus, his purpose his mission he is sharing with people. I hope you find that encouraging. In 1 Thessalonians 2:4, the Apostle Paul says, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines the heart." You see, it's a beautiful thing that God has entrusted to you and me the gospel. He's entrusted it to us. In one of our Bible studies this past week on Monday night, we were studying 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And that's where Paul tells us that he was an ambassador for Christ. And of course, we know that Paul wants us to follow him as he followed the Lord Jesus. And Paul calls himself an ambassador. So in essence, we're an ambassador. So I asked the people simple, what makes a bad ambassador? I thought it was a fascinating discussion that we had. And then we just turned the question around and said, what makes a good ambassador? A good ambassador is one that realizes he's been entrusted with something. And it works diligently to be honorable of that trust. We've been entrusted with the gospel. Jesus involves people in his mission. The second picture that we see of the progress of the kingdom is the miracles of the Savior. Now, we're going to touch on this morning. Martin's going to come back to this. And the next miracle that we see is the walking on the water. But the first one that we see is the feeding of the 5,000. It's the only miracle that occurs in all four Gospels. So clearly this idea of the feeding of the 5,000 was an important thing in the early church. So let me begin reading again in verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and, yes, that's right. Verse 30. He told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw the great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away. Go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' But Jesus answered, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?' And he said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Again, the only miracle occurring in all four of the Gospels. Now, you know, I think that in John chapter 6, John is the only Gospel writer that gives a commentary on this. It's a lengthy chapter. And Jesus tells us some things in that chapter that are important for us to note. In verse 35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who believes in me will never hunger, and he who comes to me will never thirst." My friends, are you hungry or thirsty? Then I think the answer is to come to Jesus. You see, he's the one that can answer your hunger and take care of your thirst. But as the passage goes on in John chapter 6, as you know, Jesus says some difficult things. He says that he's the bread that comes down from heaven, and people must eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. And some of the people began to say, these are hard statements. And it tells us that some of the people began to withdraw. And Jesus continued teaching some difficult things. And then he says to his disciples, "Do you want to go away as well?" I think it's a stunning thing that he asked the disciples. Do you want to go away as well? Presumably, Jesus was giving them an opportunity to leave. I want to ask you, how confident are you that you're going to stick it out till the end? Many of those that were following Jesus, many of the crowds left. And he turns to his disciples, including the 12, and says, do you want to leave as well? I think Jesus was clearly giving them the opportunity to leave. Do you want to leave as well? But then, as you know, Peter answers for them. To the Lord, whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus has the words of eternal life. Are you going to stick with him? Or are you going to leave? I remember when I was a freshman in college, I was walking down to the big Memorial Union building, the kind of centerpiece in campus. And I wasn't a believer, but I thought I was interested in spiritual things. And some of you will remember these days, a Hare Krishna man approached me on the steps leading up to the Memorial Union and asked me to talk. I said, sure, I thought I was interested in spiritual things. And we talked for a little while. He gave me one of his magazines, said that they would have a meeting that Saturday and they'd be happy to come by and pick me up. And so I said, yeah, okay, I'm happy. Now, some of you remember the Hare Krishna. They would dress in saffron robes and they would have a shaved head with a little ponytail back here. I always thought I would look good in that. But so we kind of made arrangements for them to come pick me up. And he'd give me a magazine. And I said to him, do you want some money for the magazine? And he said, well, yeah, we always take a donation. And I honestly didn't have any money on me. And so I gave the magazine back. I'm thankful that he wanted money and I didn't have any. Because I could have been one of those guys. It was just a few months later that I came to realize Jesus Christ has the words of eternal life. So do you believe John 6:35, that Jesus is the bread of life? Whoever comes to him will never hunger, and whoever believes in him will never thirst. Do you truly believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he has the words of eternal life? I was listening this week to a testimony about a man named Atticus Carr. He was raised in a Christian home several times. He thought he was a Christian, but as he got older, he got very interested in Eastern religions. And he began studying all kinds of things about Eastern religion, about magic and about meditation, and just got engrossed in these things and read all the books about Hinduism and Eastern religion and was a follower of the enlightenment that his teachers would give him. And then one day he came face to face with Jesus Christ. And in 24 hours, he had destroyed every one of those dozens of books about Eastern mysticism and magic and all these, destroyed every one of them. And went and told his former enlightened teachers that he was now a follower of Jesus. In 24 hours, he did that. Peter apparently could have left. But he said, Lord, to whom should we go? Are you looking for spiritual satisfaction? I don't believe you're going to find it in anybody but Jesus Christ. So if you've not acknowledged Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, I would encourage you to truly consider that. There are many people here that would be able to help you with that commitment. Lord, to whom would you go? To whom would you go, my friends, if it's not Jesus? Jesus has the words of eternal life. Jesus is the bread of life. We come to the second miracle, the walking on the water. Martin's going to pick up on that later this evening. And then you have the healing of the masses in verses 53 to 56. Let me just read those. When they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, and he moored on the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in the villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Catherine pointed this out to me this morning. Isn't this an interesting way to close this chapter? Because the chapter begins with these people not having faith, his hometown, and Jesus could do no miracle there because of their unbelief. And so many people in Nazareth were not coming to Jesus, not believe. They were astonished by his teaching, but they weren't coming to him. And now you see this almost, this crazy scene. Maybe the people taking the kingdom of heaven by violence, so eager were they that they were pressing in on him. And wherever he came, villages, city, countryside, they laid the sick. So eager were they. So enthusiastic were they about Jesus that they just brought their sick. And they were just hoping they could touch the fringe of his garment. I think we need to ask ourselves, how enthusiastic are you about Jesus Christ? How enthusiastic are you? You see, the people are so enthusiastic that it seems like they just swarmed him and brought the sick and implored them to just be able to touch his garments. As we look at the Gospel of Mark, and as you're reading through the records of the life of Jesus, I trust that as we go on and walk on this journey together, and as we're studying about the life of Jesus in our adult Bible school class, I trust that your enthusiasm for him will grow. The Bible tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. Would you join me in prayer? Thank you, God, for these marvelous pictures of Jesus. We do recognize that we are in a spiritual battle. And God, I'm sure we don't ponder that nearly enough. But thank you in this battle for the souls. You have given the words of eternal life to Jesus and only to Jesus. His name is the only name that has been given under heaven, that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Thank you, God, that we understand the words of eternal life come from Jesus. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not some enlightened guru. They come from Jesus. I pray that you would increase in each of our hearts, Lord, each of our hearts, a great enthusiasm for your beloved Son, our Savior. We thank you. Amen.